Well, in our time of worship, we want to begin our time always by remembering that God has initiated this relationship with us, that He's called us together to worship Him. And so God has the first word in all we do in worship. And so let's turn to God's Word in Psalm 145, verses 8 through 13. A theme of our worship this morning is the loving kindness or the mercy of God directed toward us in Christ. And as we consider that together this morning, that is our call to worship as we remember from Psalm 145, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And so we gather to praise and exalt and glorify this great God whose steadfast love is abounding to us together this morning. Would you bow with me as we pray together? Lord God, I thank you for the privilege of being together this morning. I thank you for gathering your people on the Lord's Day to worship you. And I thank you for the privilege that's been ours to worship you all through the week, every day, individually. But now what special privilege is ours to worship you corporately, to sing together and to one another, to encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to hear the Word of God set forth before us. And for this great privilege and joy, we bow before you with thankful hearts this morning. We thank you, O God, that in your providence you have gathered us just as we are in this number. We thank you for those that you have drawn together and pray that as you have done that, you would also speak to our hearts, O God, that you would encourage and instruct and correct and rebuke as the need exists. I thank you, O God, that while it's impossible for me to know the need and the circumstance of every heart, you, O God, do. And you understand us well because you have made us and formed us. And we rejoice and take great encouragement, O God, that you understand the place that we are this morning and know what our needs are, and that you can apply by your Holy Spirit the power of your Word to our hearts exactly as you desire and accomplish the things that you desire. God, what great encouragement and comfort that gives us. We pray for your name to be exalted in our midst. And we do praise you, O God, for your steadfast mercy and for your love which is abounded toward us. In that while we were sinners, disobedient and rebellious as your creatures, still you have demonstrated your love toward us in the person and the work of Christ who died for us, whom you made sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. O God, for these great and glorious and wonderful truths, we thank you. And we pray that you would help us now to sing to you and to glory in all that you have provided for us in Christ. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing of the deep love of Christ for us?
nation. He saves of the Lord. He is laid for your fame. It is excellent work. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you for refuge, to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand.
Of the hymns that we have sung of the provision of God through Christ and the things that He desires to do and to work out in our lives, let's go to Christ now in forgiveness, or asking for forgiveness of our sins and confession of our sins, knowing that His desire is to not only forgive us, but to then help us to move beyond those in obedience. And so that is the gospel, that Christ has died to forgive us and to give us His righteousness. And let's ask Him to be working those things out in our hearts this morning as we've gathered. Scripture encourages us by reminding us from Lamentations chapter 3, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Perhaps a new song this morning, and so we're going to sing the first verse together twice, in case you need to be able to have a chance to learn the tune of this. It speaks to the blessedness of the depth of mercy of Christ.
Depth of mercy, can there be mercy reaching even me? God the just, His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners spares. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me.
First verse.
Depth of mercy, can there be
So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His God poured out for me. Give me grace, Lord, let me own all the wrongs that I have done. Let me now my sins deplore, look to You and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands. Scars which ever cry for me, once condemned, but now set free.
And let me ask you to stand as we celebrate the fact that we are condemned no longer. The gospel is true.
We have a hope that is living, and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank You, Jesus.
Session, I would like to just say a word of thanks to these two young men who are taking up the offering this morning. They do that every Sunday morning without fail, and when they're not here, we miss them. So thank you, Reeves Boys, for your service in that area. We will be reading from the Gospel of Mark. If you want to turn there, Mark chapter 12. we'll be reading from verses 41 through 44. Those numbers are awfully small in my Bible. Through 44. And this particular passage, hopefully today, will just remind us of the tremendous blessings that God has given us. We are reminded right now of the tremendous loss that has occurred, particularly in Southeast Asia, with the tsunami and many of the after effects, and yet we here in this part of the world have such affluence. And I want to encourage you to pray about how you might participate in giving to this tsunami effort. However the Lord leads you, we'll have, as we've said before, we'll have an opportunity for you to do that through Grace Heritage, but you may have other avenues that you wish to give through, and we would encourage you to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in your life as to where you do your giving as always. Let's begin reading in verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the abundance that we have. Father, we ask that you remind us and not let us take for granted the grace that you bestow on us in this abundance that we live in. Father, I pray that as parents, that you will help us to remind our children that not everywhere in the world is it so, that there are many places in the world where people are in constant need of food, shelter, clothing, medicine, and we take so much of that for granted. So I pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to praise you for the abundance that we have. Father, we praise you for so many of the blessings that you give us. We're thankful this morning for this church family, for the ministry that you supply to us through the breaking of the word by our pastor and through the ministry of brothers and sisters one to another. And we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity we have to function as your family. Father, we pray this morning for the other evangelical churches in this community as they lift up Jesus and sing praises to you and are witness to your great grace and mercy and salvation. I pray that throughout this city of Auburn and this area of Opelika and Lee County this morning, that your word would go forth, that Jesus would be glorified and lifted up, and that men would come to a true knowledge of Christ and what he has done for them. Father, we have a number in our midst who have needs, and we pray for them now. Father, I ask you to be with my niece, bringing my niece Paige Grissom. She's just been diagnosed this past week with MS, and I pray that you would just minister your peace and your comfort to her. I thank you that she knows you and that she can turn to you for her peace and comfort. We do lift up Kim Lawhorn's sister and Robin and the baby as she is facing surgery. And we ask that you would minister your grace and your mercy and your great healing hand to this young baby. Father, also this morning we pray for Laura Johnson's mother, for her stepfather in this time of crisis in his life. Father, I pray that you would give them the comfort and the presence and the peace of your Holy Spirit in these final days with Jim. And we thank you for the ministry that you continue to have in the lives of that family. Father, we also lift up a number of other needs in our fellowship. We continue to pray for Austin's father, Frank Ludwig, with his recently diagnosed cancer. We continue to lift up little baby Carson Anderson. Pray that you'd just continue to minister to his family and to him. Father, we lift up our students to you as they are getting back in the discipline of class and studying. And Lord, it's not an easy transition to make after the holidays, and we pray that you would help the students to see that everything they do here in their studies and in their work would be done for your glory and to prepare them better to minister in your kingdom. Father, we lift up our time in a couple of weeks with Jim Odins. We pray for Jim as he prepares to come and teach us about relational evangelism. And I pray for our church family that we would begin or continue to prepare our hearts for this special time in the life of our church. And Father, as we've collected the offerings, we ask that you would use these offerings to bring glory to Christ and to extend his kingdom here in Auburn, throughout our county, throughout the state of Alabama, and even throughout the world. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
There is no shadow of
turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy
Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. The title that you find in the worship bulletin is one that comes from the press of an early week deadline. And so, love one another might seem to you odd if you've looked at that and care about sermon titles. Perhaps more appropriate title for us to apply to the text this morning would be obedient faith. Obedient faith. And so, again, if that's one of those things that you are concerned about, I wanted to correct that for you in your thinking. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When I was a boy of about 8 or 9 or maybe 10 years old, I was going on an errand with my father, got into the car, and we were backing out of the driveway. And as he backed out of the driveway, he kept backing up a little bit so that our windows became even with the driveway of the neighbor across the street. And he said, "Look, Rob has a new basketball goal. Roll down the window and tell him that you like that, that you're excited for him." And I looked at my dad and said, "What? Why would I do that?" And my dad, 3-speed on the column, yanked the thing down into first gear and off we roared up the street. And he was highly agitated with me. I didn't understand until some years later when I had my own children and went through an almost exactly identical experience, that my dad wanted me to demonstrate an excitement for something, for the good fortune, the pleasure that somebody else was experiencing. He wanted me to identify with them and be glad for them instead of only being glad for me. He was trying to teach me something in that little situation, and he was frustrated that the lesson wasn't making through my immaturity. In every human relationship, we're to be developing habits in the way that we speak and act that reflect an understanding of the deep mercy and loving kindness that has been demonstrated toward us. This is James's essential, in the nutshell, point. In every human relationship, whether it's the children that you're playing with down the street or across the street or your siblings at home or the people in your classroom or where you work or your spouse or your parents, in every human relationship, and is not all of life about human relationships and the interactions we have with people? None of us lives on a desert island. And so in every human relationship, we're to be developing habits of speech and action, behavior, that reflect an understanding of the love and mercy that we ourselves have received from Christ. As you look through this passage, there are essentially three truths that boil out of it. In verses 8 and 9, we are going to understand that there is a law that we have to obey. We have a law to obey. In every human relationship, we have a law to obey. In verses 10 and 11, we're going to understand that because we have this law to obey, we have a character to develop. In every human relationship, we have a character to develop. More precisely, there is a God to imitate. And then in verses 12 and 13, because we have this law to develop and a character to develop, or a law to obey, and out of that a character to develop, or a God to imitate, then we have some responsibilities to develop habits and patterns of relating to other folks that we can do because we have the gospel to enable our obedience. We have the gospel to enable our obedience. A law to obey, of God to imitate, and the gospel to enable us. Now, let's think a little more precisely about those, and going back into verses 8 and 9, and thinking about this idea. In every relationship, we have a law to obey. There are expectations that are upon us as God's people, and as those who claim the name of Christ, and James has been following in this theme. If our profession of our lips is that we belong to Christ, then there ought to be some behaviors that follow. There are some expectations that are upon us as God's people. And the law is clearly defined here as in the middle part of verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's quickly recognizable to those of us who have been involved in the Christian faith for a time and thinking through the Scriptures. It's a quote from Leviticus 19:18, when the Scripture says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, we understand that law from the Old Testament, but we also remember that there's a continuity of that law in the New Testament. When in Matthew chapter 22, in response to the question that a lawyer brought to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? In verse 37, Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And no less than six times in the New Testament does Jesus or the New Testament communicate to us that the law of God is summarized in these two things, that we're to love God and love others. Now, let me just say this. We talked about it back in chapter 1 in James, and this idea about the law, and make sure that we're communicating in the same terms. When I speak about the law today, I'm talking about the commandments that God gave to His people after they were redeemed from their bondage in Egypt. So remember, first came the redemption, and then came the law. God said, I've set you free to be my people, and as my people, these are the guidelines for your behavior, so that in the freedom you now have, you'll know how to behave yourselves. Now, in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, there were all these responses that people were to have when they offended God. In the civil law, there were all these responses that were to have when they offended each other. And those things have been set aside. But apparently, by what Jesus is saying, the law itself, in its sense of this is how God's people are to live and obey them and conduct themselves, is still intact. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love one another, our neighbors, as ourselves. It's interesting to me that in every relationship today, it seems that modern thought tells us to love ourselves so that we can love others. You must first feel good about yourself and have a confidence and self-esteem and those kinds of things. Nowhere in the Scripture have I ever found the Bible commanding us to love ourselves. The Bible already assumes that we love ourselves. And I don't want to get into the nuances of people who are struggling and carrying baggage. I'm not pretending that doesn't exist. But nowhere in the Scripture are we commanded to love ourselves so that we can in turn love others. We're just commanded to love others as we already love ourselves. The sense of that, I believe, is that we're to lavish the care on others, be ready to lavish the same care on them as we would desire and want for ourselves. And we're to put away the sinful tendency of partiality, James has already told us in the first portion of this chapter, that tendency of withholding care from someone because of their situation or giving care to someone because we might gain from them and their circumstances. So we have this law to obey, that we are to love one another as we love ourselves, or love our neighbor as we love ourselves. More specifically, notice that it is a royal law. It's the law of the king. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, and if you look just back up to verse 5, you'll remember that God has chosen those who were rich or who were poor and made us heirs of the kingdom. And so he's already talking to us, back in verse 5, as citizens of a kingdom, subjects of a king, if you will. And the point here in calling this the royal law reminds us that our king has given this law. And that as subjects of his kingdom and living under his rule and reign, we're to be obedient to it. And just as God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he's redeemed us out of sin and slavery to it. And those who are privileged to be under his rule are then also called to obey his commands. Not in the sense of earning merit, but in the sense of responding to him. I'll use a couple this big word, not in a meritorious way, but in a responsive way. So we're not trying to earn something from God in terms of His love or provision for us by obeying Him. But out of our love for Him, since He has loved us first, then we're responding to Him in obedience. So it's the law of our King. But it also has not only this kingly authority, but scriptural authority. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures. In other words, James is not making something up off the fly here. He's not looking at a problem that exists within the church of his day and saying, you know what, you guys should love each other better. Y'all should just behave more kindly to each other. He's, with a scriptural authority, quoting the very words of Christ and saying that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Not only is it the law of the King, and not only does it have scriptural authority, but it's a comprehensive law. It's interesting to me that as he has talked about obeying this law in the end part of verse 8, he says, if you fulfill this law, that is, if you keep all the law of God, because we've seen that Jesus uses this to summarize the law, love your neighbor as yourself, this is the law of God. If you keep this law of God, fulfill it, fill it up, do it all, you're doing well. And so this law that James is exposing us to is comprehensive in the sense that it covers all the areas of life. And if in every area of life we're doing this, we're doing well. We're obeying God. The only problem is that nobody does it. That's the obvious catch, isn't it? But nobody keeps this law. Nobody honors every part of it. No one fulfills it. Which sort of brings us to a fourth understanding about this law in verse 9. It is an inflexible law. It is absolutely inflexible. If you show partiality, verse 9 says, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, there's a question that occurs to me as we're looking through this. In verse 8, James says, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Talking in that broad sense. But then in verse 9, he goes back to this specific sin of partiality. Why does he do that? I think that we've got to understand this idea or concept of partiality, not just as looking at someone maybe who's poorly dressed and thinking badly of them, or running across someone not like us and disdaining them, but it is that wickedness and the tendency of our heart that is in every respect opposite to loving our neighbor as ourselves. In partiality, we're exalting ourselves to a place to judge all things according to our standards of what's right and wrong. And we begin offending the law of God in almost a waterfall effect. I'll give you just a couple of examples of how that happens. Even in terms of how we're to love God, when my needs are considered unique and therefore God doesn't satisfy me, then He's not worthy of my worship alone. And I begin to go out and hunt for other ways to satisfy myself. And I begin to develop idols in my heart and worship other gods and offend His law at that point. When my neighbors don't behave like I want them to, you know, if I'm an adult and they don't do what I want, or if I'm a child and they don't play like I want to play, you know, then I decide that what I think is right and what I need and what I want is supreme over all things. And so I murder them in my heart by either speaking unkindly of them or hating them or wanting bad for them. If my wife, this is absolutely not true, she is the woman of 21 that I learned to love when I met her. But if your wife doesn't have the same look of the 21-year-old bride that you married, and someday you decide, you know what, this doesn't satisfy me any longer, and so I'm going to go and find something else. We show partiality to her. We're no longer satisfied, and we go looking someplace else and offend the law. Those kinds of things, those are just a couple of pictures. We steal the dignity of a poor person by treating them with disdain, even when they're made in the image of God. We withhold the truth or rob someone of integrity when we treat them with partiality or deciding that they're not worthy of our honesty. And on the pictures can go. This withholding of love through partiality is a serious issue. And that's why this is such a strong statement in verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. picture this with me, if you will, for a moment. God has placed us on a pathway, on a journey in life. And along the road that we're walking, running, driving, there are guardrails on both sides of the road. That is the law of God that tells us where we're to go. And within those guardrails, we have absolute freedom. We can drive any place that we want. But if we stop and do the work of climbing over the guardrail and getting on the outside of it, then without any question, we're convicted as having gotten outside that. And that's exactly the picture that's placed here in verse 9. James says, you are committing sin. It means you have worked hard at sinning. You have willfully chosen to climb over the rail and to go someplace that is forbidden. And as a result, you're convicted. No question about it. There's no need for a trial. We don't have to hold a hearing. You're just convicted. You've broken God's law and you're outside it. And so the law of God is inflexible and so is He. That's what James is communicating to us. And we have this law to obey. But we have this law to obey because we have a character to develop. And that's the second truth that I'd like for you to discover with me out of this passage in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Let's just stop there and think about this for a moment. People in James's day enjoyed taking the law of God and dividing it up into sections or portions and working really hard at keeping this part, believing that their obedience to this would make up for their lack of attention to this. And so they could compartmentalize the law of God like that. But the first thing that James is communicating to us is that the law of God is a seamless whole. If I took a rock and could throw it hard enough to throw it through that wall, which is made of sheetrock, it would make a hole in the wall, but the rest of it would be intact. But if that were one giant piece of glass, and all you engineers in here, don't start talking that thing about tempered glass or safety glass or the stuff that all holds together. Just a plain old piece of old 1900 glass. And I took a rock and threw through it, all of it would be shattered. And that's the picture of the law of God. It's all one seamless garment. And to break one part of the pane of glass causes the whole thing to be shattered. Now, the reason God's law is like that is because it's a reflection of the character of God. And when God gave us His law, He wasn't saying, okay, now that I've bought you and I own you, here's a list of rules that you have to keep in order to maintain this relationship. No. The idea of the law is that God is, through His law, revealing to us different facets of His character and parts about Him that He wants us to be like, to emulate, to copy, to be changed at the root of who and what we are so that we more and more reflect the character of God. The law of God is like a diamond with its many facets, and as you take that diamond and turn it, each facet reveals a different part of the character and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of who and what He is. And so that's why the law becomes so important. Look back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me for just a moment, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you will back up into Ephesians 4 for just a moment, you see a lot of what Paul says the new life is supposed to be producing in us as God's people. And in particular, in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Developing true righteousness involves the way that we interact with people. And true holiness depicts our behavior toward God. Does that sound like anything that we've been talking about? Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on down, if you'll jump down to verse 1 of chapter 5 with me. Therefore, because of all these things that are supposed to be going on in the Christian life, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so as God is giving us His law, He's revealing the things that He wants to be built into our lives. And we need to understand that to pick and choose parts of the law to obey is like looking at God and saying, I don't like that part of your character, and so I don't want to have that as a part of my life. I reject that because I don't want to do what is in you that's reflected to me in the law. Now, that's the context and a little picture of what James is talking to us about in chapter 2 when he calls us to obey the law, because it produces in us the character of God. It does not earn for us any merit before God. It does not save us. It does not make God love us anymore. But it's the means through which God begins to work out His character in our lives, in the way that we love and worship and serve Him, and in the way that we deal and interact with one another. We are to keep the law of God, all of it, because it has unity, just like the character of God has unity. But we're not bound to do these things in our own flesh or strength. Because notice that James doesn't say then in verse 12, so, speak and act as those who are going to be judged according to the law. If he had said that, that would have been like holding a giant gun at my head and saying, you better behave or this is going to go off. But in fact, what James says is, speak and act. Start speaking and keep on speaking. Start acting and keep on acting. Develop habits consistent with one who is going to be judged by the law of liberty. That is a wonderful phrase for us, because it's reminding us that in coming to Christ and in this relationship that we now have with Christ, we have been set free to obey the law. And that is where we find our greatest freedom, in obedience to the law of God. See, we have a misunderstanding in our culture of what freedom really is. In many of our minds, and in largely in our culture, freedom is defined as being able to do what? Whatever I want. Yeah. We tend to think in terms of freedom as being able to do whatever I want. And so then I decide, you know what? Whatever I want to do is to eat McDonald's for every meal, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And so in my freedom, I run to McDonald's 3 times a day, and I eat, 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 and I eat. And before long, I have become a captive to a bloated, overweight self, because I have ignored my responsibilities before God to do what I ought to do in regard to my diet. That every analogy breaks down. That may not make sense. Let me just be more precise. What about if I decide that my freedom is to do drugs? And so I start smoking pot and then doing some other... I notice methamphetamines are a big thing in our culture today. And I start doing meth and whatever all that means. And before long, my freedom has become my bondage. You see, the only freedom is doing what you were made to do. And you were created by a holy God to worship and honor and live unto His praise and glory. And so the very greatest freedom you can have is in living unto the glory of God. And the way that you know how to do that, in the way that you worship and love Him, and in the way that you live and interact with others, is the law. And so the law is not there to beat you. The law is there to guide you. And we can't rely on the law to make us what we ought to be. But the law is the teacher still for us. But it is the law of liberty. It is the law of our gracious King. And so we desire to obey it. It's the law of our Master, our God, our Creator. And so we must obey it. But even more than that, it is the law of liberty, designed to keep us in the freedom that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, so we can keep it. We want to keep it because God has given us a new heart. He's written His law on our hearts. We must keep it because He's our Creator. But then, best of all, we can keep it. And you think, no, Paul, how in the world will I ever find the desire to love people who are just not that lovely? How am I ever going to find the self-control to deal with my neighbor? How am I going to find the way to press on in honoring my parents when they so often just frustrate the devil out of me? Well, I'll remind you of this little poem from John Bunyan. Now, sometimes we think to do the things that God has called us to do, we might as well fly to the moon. Well, John Bunyan wrote this little poem that says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Run, John, run. That's what the law says. And if that's the only thing we have, we are most desperate people because we find ourselves on this performance treadmill trying to earn something from God. But far better is what the gospel brings us. As we understand all the things that God has bid us do, they would be just like us flapping our arms and flying to the moon. But the gospel gives us wings so that we might do that. We are enabled by the gospel to honor the law. As recipients of such mercy, we are to be shaped in the way that we speak and act. And as those who are going to receive mercy, we are to be demonstrating that same behavior to those who are around us. This doctor, of which we all know, exists in every hospital. He was skilled and had technical expertise that had taken him to the top of his field. He could go into the operating room and open a person's chest and replace their very heart. It was an incredible skill about which he had become quite arrogant and calloused. He treated his patients as little more than bodies on which he was going to perform some miraculous mechanical feat. Until the day that a nagging cough sent him to see an ENT specialist who treated him much like just a body and very technically and coldly jammed a scope down his throat and said, "You have a tumor. I can schedule you for Monday to take it out." He decided to opt for chemotherapy and found himself in the basement radiology department of the hospital where he was the chief of cardiothoracic surgery, and treated just like another patient. Told to wait in line, given one of those little gowns with no back in it, sitting on cold, hard tables, brusquely treated by technicians, and eventually even had to have surgery that almost cost him his opportunity to speak. And after all of that experience, he became a different man. The residents who were attending with him were then trained not just in the technical specifics of surgery, but each of those attendings were able to go into the hospital as patients for a day, and they were all assigned different tests and things to experience. Who better to relate to and have sympathy for a patient and deal rightly with them than another patient? And so James says, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Yes, there are those around us who need justice. There are those around us who drive us crazy. There are those around us who probably, by all human terms, don't deserve the time of day. But who better to love and demonstrate mercy toward them than one who was unruly and didn't deserve the time of day from the Creator, but has received mercy? Who better to deal with sick people than one who was sick and has found healing in Christ? And so, while God could have exercised justice upon us individually, the last portion of verse 13 in James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Y'all are familiar with the phrase of someone crowing? That's the language that's used there. Mercy crows over judgment. And so, in salvation, while we deserve justice, mercy has triumphed in God's dealing with us. God is just in punishing Christ and able to pour out mercy on us and calls us in every relationship to develop habits of speech and behavior that reflect that we are recipients of such mercy. Let's pray together. Father, in your kindness you have dealt with us, and in your kindness we pray that we would learn to live such as those who have genuinely experienced mercy. Perhaps for some in our midst today, they find it difficult to love their brothers and sisters, to genuinely love their parents, to love their children, to love friends and neighbors, because they have never tasted of the mercy of Christ. And I would call any who is trying to live in such a way, thinking that by their behavior they can be acceptable before you, anyone who is trying to obey the law, seeing that as an end, an opportunity, a way of being right with you, I pray that you would call them away from that desperately futile hope. There is no success in trying to keep the law as a means of satisfying you or earning something from you. And I pray that any here who has never tasted of grace, who has never known what it means to be forgiven of sin by free mercy, oh God, may you draw them to yourself today. And may they taste free and clear of the mercy of Christ. And Father, for some who have pretended that as Christians, there is still a freedom and a right to behave as we desire, that we can do whatever we want, that we can love a brother or sister, or we cannot. We can be kind to those around us, or we cannot. For the times when we are tempted to exalt ourselves over others, oh God, may we be willing to repent of this and to remember that the way that you have called and commanded us to live is to love you with all of our hearts and to submit every part of our being to you, and then to love those around us as we love ourselves. Oh God, may you by your Spirit make the proper application to each of our hearts as we have need this morning. And may you do such to the praise and glory and honor of your incredible and miraculous grace that has saved us apart from anything that we could do or have done. And we pray that you would help us to live unto this mercy and as those who have received it, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, could we? And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God help us to appreciate and live as those who have been embraced and grasped by the love of Christ that would not let us go. We're going to enjoy a time of fellowship together, and then at 11:15 we'll gather around tables and begin to look together this morning as families at the Sermon on the Mount, and I look forward to that opportunity together with you this morning. But God has the first word and the last word in our worship, and we find that word of benediction this morning in in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you.